The parable of the abandoned child, Ezekiel chapter 16. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. Ezekiel 16, verses 1 through 3. The second parable is a beautiful story of grace. There is no greater detailed description of the unmerited favor of God found in the scriptures than our lesson. It is not only an incomparably fascinating story, distinct and unusual, but instructive as well. We are taught in parabolic fashion the sovereignty of God in the matter of the blessing of humanity, whether in the case of Israel, the church, or the individual. It is all of grace. God's dealings with Israel are taken as a figure of all his ways with mankind. We have their past, present, and future history set forth here to show that they were not chosen and set apart for God because of any intrinsic holiness in themselves. Nay, according to the parable, it was their needy, naked, and neglected condition that called forth his pity. The allegory may be divided into five parts. The first part, Jerusalem's original condition. We learn the purpose of the parable in the first part of this chapter. It is that Jerusalem may know her abominations, but it is not meant for her only, for the whole nation of Israel is included in the application, as is easily seen. First, Jerusalem's origin is mentioned. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. We know that does not apply to Abraham and Sarah, from which the nation sprang, but it refers to the city whose origin was of the land of Canaan. As we learn from Genesis 15, verse 16, the Amorites were the original possessors of Palestine. The Hittites are also mentioned in Genesis as the inhabitants of the land, Genesis 23, verses 3 and 10. Jerusalem is thus described as of an ignoble and unclean source. Her condition is likened to that of a babe cast out into the open field and left to the mercy of the elements and wild beasts of the land. Can we imagine a more helpless state than of an infant in such a case? It is the picture of absolute weakness. And such is the lesson the Lord desires us to learn from the narrative as regards Jerusalem, Israel, or ourselves as a part of humanity. We were as good as dead, even as was the babe in the field. The sentence of death passed on all men in Adam. Hence, God must undertake our case, and this he did, as the parable shows. The second part, Jerusalem's changed condition. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, Live. Ezekiel 16, verse 6. The Lord declares that he passed by Jerusalem when she was naked and unclean. He saw her pitiable condition and spoke the word that made her live. Immediately there was a change. He then washed and clothed her. Furthermore, he entered into a covenant with her. Yea, I swear unto thee, and thou becamest mine. Ezekiel 16:8. He caused her to multiply as the buds of the field. She was adorned with jewelry, bracelets upon her wrists, and a chain for her neck, and earrings for her ears. She became beautiful with the comeliness which he put upon her. Bedecked with gold and silver, arrayed in fine linen and silk and broidered work, Jerusalem was brought up out of shame and dishonor and made famous. She was the capital city of the kingdom of the chosen people of the Lord. A golden crown was put upon her head. Her renown went forth. The nations heard of her beauty and prosperity. The above is a striking allegory of Jehovah's mercy to his people. The city represents them. It refers in a striking manner to Jerusalem's place as the city of the great King Solomon. She was at the zenith of her fame at that period. God is describing her beauty and renown that she, as well as all people, would realize her iniquity in departing from her benefactor. All these details are mentioned to show us his grace toward her. There is no word of gratitude from her toward him. Now, this is an illustration, the most perfect in Scripture, we might say, of the grace bestowed not only upon Jerusalem, but upon all mankind. Thy father, an Amorite, thy mother, a Hittite, reminds us forcibly of David's confession concerning himself, which applies to all of us. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, verse 5. We were all, as that babe, perishing in the field, the world, without hope and without God, helpless and undone. The Lord must speak that word, live, into our hearts in the power of the Spirit, and we, though spiritually dead, hear his voice and live. The washing with water, the anointing with oil, type of the Spirit, the precious words denoting his ownership, thou becamest mine, all apply to the sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the clothing, the beautifying and crowning, all illustrates what the marvelous grace of God has provided for every trusting soul. Our salvation from its beginning to its end is altogether of grace. Hence, we never have any cause to boast except in the one who has done all these things for us. The third part, Jerusalem's apostatized condition. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. Ezekiel 16, verse 15. In this second part of the realistic parable, we have the root cause of all failure and every fall. Thou didst trust in thine own beauty or wisdom or strength, etc. Here, all departure from God may be traced, a leaning upon oneself instead of the Lord. We shortly play the harlot when this is the case. Pride produces independence. Jerusalem was proud of her renown, but she did not acknowledge the giver of the greatness. Instead of worshiping him in his appointed way, Israel established the high places and imitated Canaan's false worship. The wickedness of the Amorite and Hittite, the original owners of Canaan, were reproduced in Jerusalem. Their little babes were sacrificed to Moloch, the terrible god of the Canaanites. Ezekiel 16, verses 20 through 21. All the love and grace bestowed upon them by Jehovah were forgotten. They left the light for darkness, the good for evil, and the Lord upbraided them. In all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth when thou wast naked and bare and was polluted in thy blood. Ezekiel 16, verse 22. He reminds them of their helpless condition and the grace bestowed upon them, which they appear to have forgotten. He endeavors to awaken them to a sense of their utter ingratitude by reciting to them their sinful departure from him and their running after other lords and lovers. He accuses Jerusalem of seeking the idol gods of Egypt, Assyria, and Chaldea, and courting them. So great became her abominations that the daughters of the Philistines were ashamed of her lewd ways. That worship of false deities was linked with the basest and grossest immoralities. The most shameful and vilest things of the flesh were practiced. In the estimation of Jehovah, the one-time faithful city became as a harlot, for he addresses her as such. O harlot, hear the word of the Lord, Ezekiel 16:35. The same evil condition is manifest in the end of this age. Yea, it is worse. The professed witness for God, the church, has departed from the Lord in heart, if not in name. At the present time, the apostasy of Christendom overshadows that of Jerusalem. But what will it be in the final period when the Antichrist will demand and receive the worship of both Jerusalem and Rome? The fourth part, judgment announced. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers. Behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all of them that thou hast loved, and I will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness, and I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. Ezekiel 16:36-38. Here we learn that Jerusalem is no more the beloved city. The word of the Lord is now addressed to her as the harlot. She has committed spiritual fornication, which in the sight of the Lord is much more heinous than physical fornication. Physical fornication is a sin against man. Spiritual fornication is against God. It is the dreadful sin of Christendom today. They have left the Lord, their head and husband, and are joined to others. As all the abominations of the heathen are said to be found in Jerusalem, so may the same be said of Rome and her daughters who answer to Jerusalem. Her doom was to be as that of women who break wedlock, stoning. Stoning, according to the law, was the judgment of women who break wedlock, Leviticus 20:10. That was the reason that the scribes and Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus who had been taken in such an act of sin, for him to pronounce judgment upon her. He had been showing grace and talking grace, and they desired that he put himself on record as saying that it was not necessary to keep Moses' law. But his wisdom was unsearchable. He said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." John 8:7. He was not doing away with the law of God. He was simply applying it to all men, as he wrote on the ground. It brings the sentence of death to all humanity. There is no difference. All have sinned. Romans 3:22-23. And the sentence of death to all is written in the dust out of which man was taken. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Genesis 3:19. But to return to our subject, Jerusalem, as representative of the people of the Lord, was judged as a woman who had proven false to her husband, and so shall be the doom of the church, Revelation 18. The judgment would be complete, the proof of which was that she would cease playing the harlot. Thou shalt also give no hire any more, Ezekiel 16:41. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters, Ezekiel 16:46. Samaria and her daughters is mentioned as the elder sister of Jerusalem, and Sodom and her daughters as Jerusalem's younger sister. Their corruption was great, it is added, but Jerusalem's perfidy is worse. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Ezekiel 16:48. Jerusalem had more light and was of a more religious character than Sodom. Hence her sin is said to be greater. It is always the case. High profession and privileges call for greater responsibilities, and failure is greater in such cases, as is also judgment. Jesus expressed the above in his scathing arraignment of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum cities, which had been visited by him and had seen his mighty works, but were not converted. Matthew chapter 11. Those allied cities were no doubt the daughters of Jerusalem, mentioned by the prophet as being guilty with the mother. In the antitype, we know the Protestant sects answer to the daughters of Jerusalem. They are the offspring of the mother church, Rome, and in their last state are as depraved and apostatized as is she. Revelation 3, verse 16. How terrible! The fifth part, Jerusalem's restored condition. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel 16:60. The 16th chapter ends with comforting words of assurance to Jerusalem. She will have a restoration to a far greater estate than she formerly enjoyed. Even Samaria and Sodom are promised a restoration, but that does not signify that the wicked dead of those cities will be raised to enjoy the rejuvenation. We are informed that they are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 1 verse 7. How do the present day restitutionists apply that scripture? The national restoration of Israel and Judah, as well as many other peoples, are promised. Moab, Ammon, Assyria, and Egypt have such assurance, but how the Lord will accomplish that we cannot say. We must leave those difficulties, as well as other seeming impossibilities, with him. But of this we are sure, there will be no resurrection of the wicked dead except for judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12. Jerusalem's blessing is close at hand. Just a little while and those wondrous promises will have become history. Jehovah will make a new covenant with Jerusalem. She will receive Samaria and Sodom not as sisters, but as daughters. They will be added to her in the coming days of blessing, but it will not be done by means of the law covenant, but by Jehovah's covenant of grace. He promises sure mercies to her. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 16:62. Her mouth will then be closed. No more boasts of self-righteousness will be heard from Israel. They will lay their hand upon their mouth when it comes to telling of their own works, but their mouth will be open to rejoice in the Lord and his goodness toward them, of which fact Ezekiel, as well as all the other prophets, assure. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Isaiah 26, verse 1. Parable of the two eagles and the cedar, Ezekiel 17. Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came to Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. Ezekiel 17, verses 2 through 6. In the above parable, we are again shown the sin of Jerusalem and the treacherous character of the last king, Zedekiah. In Zedekiah, we have a hint of the false king of the end. This parable, like the former one, ends with the restoration promise which will be fulfilled when God exalts the branch of David, which is Christ. A king shall reign in righteousness, and blessing will be assured to Jerusalem. The parable is most interesting and the riddle easily solved. The great eagle mentioned first is plainly Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Jeremiah mentions his speed as that of the eagle. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. Jeremiah 48:40. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. Jeremiah 49:22. Daniel describes the Babylonian Empire as rising up out of the sea in the form of a lion with eagle's wings. Daniel 1:1-2. Nebuchadnezzar was the world ruler for that time. He was so constituted by Jehovah. Jeremiah announced him as such, Jeremiah 27:5, and Daniel addressed him as King of Kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, Daniel 22:37. Now Ezekiel describes him as the eagle, the kingly bird with strong and long wings, denoting both the great power and vast dominion, which were his by divine authority. The words full of feathers instruct us concerning the multitude of his subjects, while the diverse colors picture the different nations of his empire. The eagle came to Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. The cedar of Lebanon strikingly symbolizes the royal house of David, which Nebuchadnezzar the eagle conquered. The top of the cedar's young twigs aptly describes the carrying away of Jehoiachin, the second of the trio of kings of the transition period of the 70 years captivity in Babylon, the city of merchants. Then Mattaniah, the youngest son of Josiah, was made king over Judah, and his name was changed to Zedekiah. Ezekiel described this action. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. Ezekiel 17:5. Zedekiah would have done well for himself, the city, and the people if he had continued in submission to Nebuchadnezzar, who had thus exalted him. He was placed like the willow, a lowly tree, beside great waters. That is, he was dependent upon the waters, even Babylon, for his increase and prosperity. His roots were under him. He would grow and flourish if he was content to abide as the spreading vine of low stature. But, alas, he rebelled. The other eagle mentioned in the parable was Hophra, king of Egypt. Zedekiah foolishly turned to him for help. He bent his roots toward him, and that was his undoing. It was not only rebellion against the king of Babylon, but it was rebellion against God. God had given Nebuchadnezzar authority over Jerusalem and the Jews, as well as all lands and all people. He is a most marvelous type of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who shall shortly be seated upon his throne of universal empire. He will have authority from God, and all kings must acknowledge his rulership and come under his sway. To do otherwise will be to destroy themselves and bring their country into disrepute and danger, even as was the case at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's exaltation. We say this first ruler of Gentile times is a striking figure of Christ, the first and last ruler of Jewish times. The shadow is a forcible reminder of the substance which is slowly making its appearance upon the horizon of the morning. Interpretation of parable. Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. Ezekiel 17:12. We have the divine interpretation and application of the parable given by the Lord to Ezekiel. After the statement that the king of Babylon had come to Jerusalem and taken the king's seed and made a covenant with him, his perfidy is related. It was especially criminal because it was the breaking of a solemn contract. Zedekiah had entered into a binding covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. He had sworn by God to abide by his oath, 2 Chronicles 36:13. Ambassadors from Moab, Tyre, and Sidon came to Jerusalem to confer with Zedekiah, no doubt with a view to a combined federation against him, Jeremiah 37, verses 5 through 7. He sent ambassadors into Egypt and no doubt expected great help from that quarter. The joy in Jerusalem was great over that event, for the people expected that allied combination to deliver them from the power of Nebuchadnezzar. But no, indeed, they only delivered themselves up to destruction, as the sequel proved, though there was a slight respite. The Chaldean army retired for a short time, and the Jews thought they were free from that yoke. But Babylonian captivity was the will and purpose of God for them, and there was no changing of his blueprint. Men may change their minds, but God's word must be fulfilled regardless of what is in the way. Hence, shortly, the Egyptian was called home, and the Chaldeans resumed the siege, Jeremiah 31:1. Zedekiah's doom was announced by Ezekiel, the prophet of God, and nothing could stay that judgment. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and I will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me. Ezekiel 17, verses 19 and 20. These words prove that the man, Zedekiah, was but a figure of a greater and a more guilty king. For though he did break his covenant and his oath with Nebuchadnezzar, yet the record does not show him willfully wicked. He saved Jeremiah's life, Jeremiah 38, 10 through 13. He appears to have had respect for the prophet, but he was a weakling in the hands of more pronounced, dominating, wicked, rebellious men. They were his nemesis. He was unduly influenced by them. He lived in torments between the devil and the deep blue sea, as it no doubt seemed to him. The man he figures is the usurping king of the end time who will refuse to yield the reins of government to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will insist on the throne of empires, and the doom will fall upon him, a greater judgment that then fell upon Zedekiah. Zedekiah tried to escape from Jerusalem when he saw there was no hope for the city, but he and his family were taken captive and carried to the headquarters of Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. There he was arraigned and sentenced. His sons were slain before his eyes, which was the last sight that he ever gazed upon. His eyes were then put out, and he was bound with chains and carried to Babylon, where he died a prisoner, Jeremiah 52:11. Nebuchadnezzar was used of God to punish a faithless Jew, but in the beginning of the Jewish times, the tables are going to be turned. A faithful covenant-keeping Jew will mete out the punishment to faithless covenant-breaking Gentiles, Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20, and 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Restoration promise. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it, and I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain, and eminent in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24. Israel is again in view here in these blessed promises. Her hope of restoration and blessing is sure. The continuation of the allegory of the parable reveals the fact that the end of Israel is peace. The cedar is the house of David, through whom the Messiah of Israel was to come. Christ is the promised tender one, young shoot or twig, which will be planted by God upon an eminent place in the mountain of the height of Israel. We read of this tender young twig in the book of Isaiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah 11, verse 1. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. Isaiah 53, 2. The high mountain refers to Mount Zion. The kingdom of Messiah is pictured in these closing verses. All the trees of the field, the nations, shall know that Jehovah has reinstated his people into his love and favor. The high tree, the king of the usurping empire of the end time, will have to come down. The Gentile world power, the green tree, will be dried up. Israel, the low tree, will be exalted. The dry tree will be filled with sap and expand and flourish and refresh the whole earth. The barren nation will come into her place as the fruitful tree of destiny, under whose shadow all nations shall rejoice. The Lord will do the impossible. The hated, accursed people, a hiss and byword in the world, will be the toast and the boast of all peoples. Someone may say, I do not believe that. Well, your unbelief will not hinder its fulfillment. The Lord has spoken it. He will do it. He even says, I, the Lord, have done it, because it is so real to him. God's judgments justified. Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Ezekiel 18, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel is again the recipient of God's favor. He is given another message. Remember, it is the word of the Lord to the nation Israel. They were not owning their guilt or God's justice in their chastisement. They were blaming their fathers for their punishment. They said, the way of the Lord is not equal. Ezekiel 18, 25. He answers them and insists that his ways are just and right, but that they are not able to discern the fact. It is an interesting controversy. The Lord reasons with them. He says that they must not say the children's teeth are set on edge because the fathers ate wild grapes. Jeremiah also mentions this proverb in his prophecy and adds briefly what Ezekiel gives us more fully. But every man shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Jeremiah 31:29. Through Ezekiel, the Lord continues to declare his righteous dealing with Israel as well as all men. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. Here is the principle upon which he deals under the law. Men are responsible for their own sins. He will judge the individual, the father or son, according to his own conduct. He is sovereign in every case. He is the Creator, and He will so judge all. If the sins of the fathers fall upon the children, it is because the children follow the wicked way of their fathers. The person that sins shall be punished for his own sins, that is, as relating to the individual. However, when it comes to Jehovah's national dealing with the people of Israel, then there is a difference. This is not the question here. Now, when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And he went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces, and spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit, and they put him in ward in chains, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 18, verses 5 through 9. There are 14 negative and 2 positive conditions contained in these verses relative to the obtainment of life. The little word if begins 4 paragraphs in this section, Ezekiel 18, 5, 10, 14, and 21. The law has an if to its blessings. Jehovah is declaring the conditions whereby men may be just under the law. Obedience was the basis of even the earthly prosperity of Israel. In fact, the Old Testament speaks more of their blessings upon the earth than in heaven, for they were an earthly people. The state after death is rather shrouded in mystery, or at least somewhat veiled. The resurrection of the dead was known in Old Testament times, but the doctrine of that fact is not found. Hence, we say that the life promised for obedience to the law appears to have to do with Israel's natural life and prosperity in the land, as well as their eternal life. However, this much is clear. The law exacted obedience both negatively and positively. In Ezekiel 18:6, false worship is the theme. Eating upon the mountains, the high places, was forbidden, because that was fellowshipping the worship of idols. This prohibition refers to the first table of the law, where God demands the worship of his people. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, was there written. The grossest lusts of the flesh were connected with idolatrous practices. Hence, these sins are mentioned in connection with others against the neighbor, which refers to the second table of the law. Ezekiel is declaring that the man who had done all that the law demanded and abstained from all that was forbidden was pronounced just. He, therefore, shall surely live. But note the opposite case. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like of any of these things, he shall not live, he shall surely die. Ezekiel 18, verses 10 and 13. The question here is this: shall the son of a righteous father live if he is wicked? Will the merits of his father save him? The divine answer is, nay, he shall not live, he shall surely die. He would not even live out his allotted time on earth, much less get eternal life. If he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Ezekiel 18, verses 14 and 17. Here is another case considered, so that the people who had used the proverb of the sour grapes might be completely answered and admonished. A wicked father has a son who does not follow him in his sinful ways, Shall the son die for his wicked father? There were many examples of this fact in their own history. We have the record of several wicked kings whose sons were models of righteousness and piety. Take the example of Hezekiah, that God-fearing, exemplary reformer. He was the son of Ahaz, a wicked king. Josiah, one of the best kings of Judah, was the son of Ammon, a rebellious idolater, and grandson of Manasseh, the worst king of Judah. In such a case, the inspired answer comes, the son will not die for the iniquity of the father. That message was to silence them and to refute their reasonings as to the children suffering for their father's sin. They desired to excuse themselves and lay the guilt at their father's door, but the Lord refutes all such reasonings. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all the statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Ezekiel 18, verse 21. The people accused the Lord of injustice, and Jehovah answered them with patience and gentleness, but he denied the accusation. He insists that the wicked man will live if he turns from his wickedness, and the just man will die if he turns from his righteousness, but that no man will die for the sins of others, neither will he live because of the righteousness of others. That reasoning of Jehovah was to a people in relation to him through the covenant of the law, which says in substance, "Do and thou shalt live." He judges the house of Israel, every one according to his ways. Hence he exhorts, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you your transgressions, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 31. The law commands man to do the impossible. God will let him find out by his own experience how weak and helpless, ruined and sinful he is. The law tells man to cast away his transgression and renew a right spirit within him. How can a man do that? It is utterly beyond him. David realized that he was unable to fulfill the law's demands. Hence, he threw himself upon the mercy of God and found it an ocean divine. He became a man after God's own heart. God did for him what he could not do for himself. He created a right spirit within him, Psalm 51. All that God demands of man under the law, he bestows in his grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we can be all that he requires. In chapter 36, we hear Jehovah making this very statement. He promises to give Israel a new heart. He no longer tells them, "Make you a new heart." When that fulfillment comes, they will have learned how unable they are to establish a righteousness of their own or give to God what he requires. A lamentable dirge, Ezekiel 19. Moreover, take you up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, "What is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions." Ezekiel 19, verses 1 and 2. Jehovah is here heard voicing his grief over the destruction of the dynasty of David. Those words of sorrow and regret were put into the mouth of Ezekiel. They are not his words, as expositors would lead us to think, but the words of the very same one who later wept over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Through the prophet, he is lamenting over the fate of two of the kings of Judah called lions, whelps, and princes by Ezekiel. There appears to be some connection between the two. They were both taken captive, but to different countries, and died in the land of their exile. Also, they both reigned 3 months. The one, Jehoahaz, was the son of the good king Josiah. but he did not follow in his father's footsteps, though he did not have much chance to make a record good or evil. Just prior to the times of the Gentiles, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, came up to Jerusalem and took him captive to the land of the Nile. He put his younger brother Eliakim on the throne as subject to himself and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Shortly after, Nebuchadnezzar was stirred to go up and take the dominion over Judah. He was given the scepter in the will of God. Jehoiakim became his servant and reigned 8 years subject to him. At the death of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, his son, was made king. But his sway was short-lived. In 3 months, he was taken captive to Babylon. He is the second prince to whom the lamentation refers. His brief reign ended Judah's dynasty, for though Zedekiah reigned 11 years after the exile of Jehoiachin, yet he was a usurper. Jehovah had given the domination of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. The lioness, the mother to whom Jehovah refers in the dirge, is primarily Judah. He speaks of her and her young lions, viewing them from their place as his people. Prophecy declared, "Judah is a lion's whelp," Genesis 49:9. Balaam, the false prophet who was made to declare the truth at one point in his career, says, "Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion," Numbers 23:24. Christ will fulfill this prophecy at his second advent when he appears in glory and power to take possession of his kingdom as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. Also, the lioness refers to the wife of Josiah, whom history declares was a great woman. She was the mother of Jehoahaz and the grandmother of Jehoiachin. Ezekiel 19, in its sorrowful lamentation, is an illustration of the facts convincingly stated in Ezekiel 18, that a good father may possess an evil son. He cannot transmit his piety to his offspring, but he does not bear the responsibility before God of his son's evil conduct. Each man stands for himself before God. He must bear the results of his own iniquity unless he accepts Christ, as we are instructed by the gospel of God in the New Testament. This lamentation of Israel's own fall by Jehovah is written in the Hebrew in the form of a poem. It has two parts. The English translation does not do it justice. It is sublime and beautiful. We have already had the first part of the rhythmical dirge. The second will follow. "Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters." Ezekiel 19:10. Israel, not Judah, is figured by the vine in many portions of the scriptures. Israel refers to the whole of the 12 tribes, or at least 10 of them. Judah stands for 2 tribes. Many were the blessings enjoyed by the nation. She was even like a vine planted by the waters, always green and growing, full of branches. The period emphasized here in the eulogy of Ezekiel 19:11 is during the reign of David and Solomon. Those were her halcyon days, when she was noted among the nations as the mighty one whom Jehovah blessed. She had strong rods for the backs of those who refused to acknowledge her scepter. Her stature was exalted among the thick branches. Her tributaries owned her headship and authority. She was supreme for a little while, but alas, she was lifted up, and Jehovah was perforce obliged to abase her. Observe her fall. She was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken. Ezekiel 19:12. How perfect is the description of the circumstances. At the moment of her exaltation, Israel began to decline. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. Luke 14:11. Jehovah came in, and she was plucked up. He allowed the east wind, Babylon, to blow upon her pride and wither her fruit. They spoiled the vine. Her exile in Chaldea is pictured in verse 13. Now she is planted in a wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground. This fiery judgment was caused by the attitude of her kings. They were not obedient to the commandments of the Lord, and they caused the people to err. She has no strong scepter to rule. Thus ends the sorrowful elegy of Jehovah over the princes of the land. None of Judah has ever sat upon the throne of David since that time. No marvel that Jehovah lamented. He knew the long years that lay between the fall of the tabernacle of David and its setting up. Acts 15:16. The people did not know, but the prophets all agree that Jehovah shall build it again and set up his king upon the throne. The Lion of the tribe of Judah shall come in power and take the scepter and assert his right to reign over the house of David. A gala day shall yet dawn for the oppressed people when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He who is the true vine, who has grown out of the root of David, will be manifested, and the Jews, the stock of Abraham, will be grafted into the fruitage and fatness of that vine, and their branches will run over the wall of Judah, and all nations will enjoy the wine of the land of Canaan. They will be the means of blessing to the dry and thirsty world. That day is hastening to its dawning. In the meantime, Ezekiel predicts some more gloom for his people, as the following chapters prove. For, as we have said before, these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled in their widest sense. Final messages to Jerusalem before its fall, Ezekiel chapters 20 through 24. In these chapters, the prophet predicts further and more furious judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon the land. The first, chapter 20, is the calling of the nation before the court of Jehovah. He shows them why judgment is to be pronounced against them. Then, in chapter 21, the sentence given has no uncertain sound. The sword of the Lord shall be drawn out against them. The next message is another accusation of the people and Jerusalem, chapter 22. The corruption of all classes, priests, prophets, princes, and the mass of the people is described. In chapter 23, the wickedness and vileness of Samaria and Judah is uncovered and commented upon. In a fashion, it corresponds with chapter 19. Chapter 24, the last prophecy of this section, is a most pregnant message. It was spoken on the day when the siege of Jerusalem began, 598 BC. It was also the day on which Ezekiel's wife died. Hence, we are assured that it is of marvelous significance as relating to the end time. The answer to that date is 1931, which is not far away. Jehovah will probably show himself in some marvelous manner for the Jews in that year. It will signify a crisis time for them. We will examine each of these chapters in detail. The nation's arraignment, Ezekiel chapter 20. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders came to inquire of the Lord, and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Ezekiel 20, verses 1 and 2. The nation's sin in Egypt is the first item in the catalog of their misdemeanors. Jehovah is bringing them upon the carpet, as men say, to answer to him. This was at the time when the elders came to inquire the why of his judgment of the people and the land. He says that he will not be inquired of by them, but he will rather inquire of them. And then he reviews their sins and shows them the why of the judgment that is falling and which will fall harder. He read those elders' hearts and knew that they were not honest in their inquiry. It was only a sham, for there was no real repentance. If any man at any time will come, contrite in heart, to the Lord and inquire of him, he will hearken and answer his query. But men cannot put on airs with him. They cannot come as the superior and ask him the why and wherefore of his doings. For the Lord is sovereign. He is under no obligation to man to answer his unbelieving, impudent questions. But if any man comes as a suppliant, beseeching his favor, he will not come in vain. Hence we know from God's answer that those men were not broken or contrite. They were rather demanding in their inquiries. So the Lord tells them that he will not be inquired of by them. Wilt thou judge them? He says to the prophet, declare unto them the abominations of their fathers. Ezekiel 20, verse 4. Ezekiel stands here as Christ. He is addressed as Son of Man and is commanded to set before the people their sins and pronounce judgment upon them. The prophet is addressed twice more in this section as the Son of Man, which emphasizes it as a most important part of his prophecy. Ezekiel lays out before them all their sins and shows them their guilt, that they may realize that the Lord has cause for the judgment which he has brought upon them. We believe this chapter has a correspondence with the present year, 1929 AD. In some special manner, Jehovah is answering his ancient people as to their rebellion and disobedience, even if we cannot see it. Christ is the judge, appointed and anointed by God to judge all men. We believe he is on that judgment seat at this very time. That day of judgment has commenced already. Christendom is being judged as a false wife and will shortly meet the doom of such. She shall be utterly burned with fire, Revelation 18:8. But the Jews also are being shown their sins and are judged accordingly by the judge, Acts 17, verse 31. The meeting, which was held in April of 1929 A.D. for the furtherance of the Sanhedrin assemblage, is no doubt the answer to those elders coming to Ezekiel in that day to inquire the why of things. These elders of the year 1929 A.D. may not be honest in their hearts either. They may be hypocritical in their inquiry as to the reasons for the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. They may really desire to justify the sentence of death which the Sanhedrin of that far-off day affixed. But God may answer them in his own way. Also, there are other pregnant happenings of this year as to the Jew. The trouble between them and the Arabs is very significant. It may lead to some most auspicious event as regards them. The site of their temple may come into their hands through some events that are in progress now. God is for this people of destiny, though he may not be visibly working. Nevertheless, he is back of every move in their direction, and all that happens to them is for their ultimate blessing, even if it appear otherwise. Outline of Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 1 through 9 declare the history of the people in Egypt. Verses 10 through 17, the second part, reviews the conduct of the first generation of Israel in the wilderness. Verses 27 through 32, the third part, calls attention to their sins in the land, and the disobedience is voiced as more pronounced because of the greater blessings. The last verse of this catalog of iniquity proves that in their heart was the desire to be like the heathen round about them. They wanted gods of wood and stone, and we can readily see why that was the case. Gods of wood and stone do not convict of sin, nor judge, nor punish sinners. They did not want the true and living God who exacted obedience, but their wants in this respect were not considered. Jehovah was their God, as they would soon realize, in which the next section informs us. Verses 33 through 44, they are told that God will rule over them whether they want him or not. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 34. Consider these words. Their very chastisements are the witness that God has not cast them off forever. He declares that he brings them out from all the places where they have been scattered, and after that signal proof that he is sovereign in their destiny, he says they shall again pass under the rod. That is, after he has gathered them back to their land, he will purge out from among them the rebels and transgressors. And though this last punishment shall be in Palestine, it will be as though in the wilderness, because they will not acknowledge Jehovah Jesus as their king. They will accept another who shall come in his own name, the false one. That will stir up the anger of the Lord against the rebellious nation, which will bring the tribulation. Now we know that these last verses apply to the people at the end time. Hence, we are assuredly correct in our interpretation of the prophecy of Ezekiel. The fulfillment of these restoration promises is right at hand. The Jewish people will be brought back, accepted, and blessed in their own land, regardless of all men and wicked spirits who are set against them to hinder such a consummation. Jehovah has made them a curse to the whole world. Likewise, he will make them a blessing. And then the Jews will loathe themselves for all their wicked ways. Poor people, they will learn their own unrighteousness and find their only hope in God, even as we are doing in our day. Ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought for you, Jehovah tells them. Then great deliverance from the world, and later from all the nations gathered against Jerusalem for the battle of Armageddon, will be the unanswerable proof to them that God is for them. Never again can they doubt his choice of them and his love for them, and they will magnify the Lord forever. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee and every tree. The flaming fire shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein, and all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? Ezekiel 20, verses 45 through 49. Yes, it is a parable. The forest refers to Judea. The fiery judgment is again predicted, a judgment which will sweep through the land of Palestine like a forest fire sweeps everything before it, and which cannot be quenched until everything is consumed. Ezekiel is obedient and faithfully delivers the message. Or, if not, he is delivering it today among all nations. He is a talkie on the stage of the world today, telling of events relating to the Jews, which shall be fulfilled. One more dreadful judgment shall sweep over them at the very same time that Jehovah judges all nations, and that is the last time they will ever come under the rod. There will be a remnant left that will repent of their evil ways, and through those few the Lord will people Palestine and bless the earth. The prophet faithfully delivered the message, but the people refused to understand. They said, Doth he not speak parables? The people rejected the word then, and they are rejecting it today. The word of warning and repentance falls on unhearing ears, even as in Ezekiel's day. But that does not stop the Lord from speaking his word, nor from fulfilling the same. Ezekiel is given another message of hastening judgment. The Song of the Sword, Ezekiel 21. The first part of the sword song. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and I will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Ezekiel 21, verses 1 through 3. Here we seem to feel the pent-up anger of the Lord as we read this further message of impending judgment. Critics feel the power of the utterances and insist that the prophet is speaking and is carried away with maddened fury and wild excitement into a denunciation of the nation of Israel. But we know this is not the case. It is not the prophet who gives way to his feelings, but the Lord himself, as the very first verse instructs. Oh, what a night of horrors and of sorrows is coming upon Jerusalem, the land of Palestine, and also upon the whole world. When Jehovah says he is against the land and the nation, there is surely trouble ahead. When God draws out his sword from its sheath, what hope has the man or people he is against and whom he has yearned over? At last he will forget mercy in the frenzy of his righteous wrath. Listen to his words to Ezekiel. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. Ezekiel 21, verses 4 through 6. It was a prophecy of a widespread judgment, including Jerusalem, Judea, and all Gentile nations, for this refers to the end time. It was not at all fulfilled in the Babylonish invasion of Palestine. We marvel that Bible expositors see so little in this great prophetic book. That sword song will have its complete fulfillment shortly. All flesh, the world, will feel the keen edge of Jehovah's sword, but they will not know the cause of the carnage. Men think that they are going to make wars to cease, and they mean it, but it is written otherwise. The sword is going to go through the land. The Lord hath a controversy with the people, and by fire and his sword will he plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. Isaiah 46:16. The prophet is commanded to sigh as though in pain before the people's eyes. They saw the deep inward sorrow of his soul. He was showing the feeling of the man of sorrows over the judgment which was inevitable. God must punish the rebellious and defiant. Ezekiel sighs and sighs again, and Jehovah instructs him to tell the people the cause of his pain and foreboding. Because it cometh, and my heart shall melt, and all hands shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Ezekiel 21, verse 7. It was sure and certain, and the prophet was exercised about his message. He believed the word of the Lord, hence he was acting like it. When preachers feel their message, they make folks feel it. If they believe that the Lord is coming, they preach and write like it, and the people feel the power of the truth. Likewise, when men know that judgment is coming upon this world, because men are impenitent and wicked, what can they do but tell it? They feel their message and cry and sigh before the Lord, praying that men will repent and believe the gospel. We have some understanding of the prophet's feeling. His was no dry-eyed formal ministry, but a ministry of tears. It was not time to rejoice, but a time to weep and sigh for the sorrows of others. Likewise, today, in the case of those who are in fellowship and sympathy with the Lord in his purposes of mercy and judgment, and yet are also in sympathy with poor fallen humanity of which we are a part and would be still except for the grace of God. Oh, our hearts are bursting with sadness and with sighing for the pains and sorrows of humanity. We would surely dry every tear and assuage every wound if we could, but we cannot do it. We can only witness to the truth and pray that some will hear and heed the message. Ezekiel was called to show forth in his actions the dreadful days that were just ahead for Judah and Jerusalem, and we are called upon to show out the same behavior in the end time. Sometimes we are asked, "Why do you pray so much? Why do you cry when you pray and sigh like you are in trouble? What is the cause of your tears?" The inquirers are surprised that we are so exercised about these things that are still future. They cannot understand that we take these prophecies so much to heart. They do not know that it is the Holy Spirit who makes us feel the import of these writings. Yet, on the other hand, we marvel that there is so little of the sighing and crying among us who profess to believe that these dreadful days are coming upon the world. They are coming, there is no doubt about it. Listen to some more of the Song of the Sword. Remember, it is Jehovah who is singing and not Ezekiel. Ezekiel is just the writer of the words. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Prophesy, thus saith the Lord, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth?" Ezekiel 21, verses 8 through 10. Jehovah declares the sword is ready for slaughter. There is no mistaking the language. It is for the nations today to heed. They are already prepared for war, and they shall have abundant opportunity to use the armaments. The sword is ready. It is sharpened, and it is polished. We see the signs of war, even though men prepare for peace at the same time they are preparing for war. While we are writing on this very chapter, the press is declaring the prospects for national friendship and good feeling that has been established by the coming together of Ramsay MacDonald of England and President Hoover of the United States. They had a little conference all by themselves while they smoked the pipe of peace and buried the hatchet like two good Indians. But that sword which hangs before our eyes speaks louder than their words of fealty. Whom shall we believe, God or men? We say God, hence we know that their words cannot hinder war. The prophet asks, "Is it the time for mirth?" This has no reference to the joy of the Lord, but to worldly enjoyment and indifference to the things that are coming to pass. It is time for the saints to get filled with the Spirit and walk in the light of the Lord and be ready to rise at the first trumpet blast and escape the slaughter of the sword. It is time for them to trim their lamps and let nothing becloud their vision or hinder their testimony. Jesus said that the world would be merrymaking in the time of these judgments. As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that Noah entered into the ark. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38. It is the same character that Paul tells us will be evidenced by the religious as well as the irreligious masses of the last days, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. While the sword is drawn, sharpened, and polished, they are dancing around the golden calf, making merry and forgetting God in the judgment that is hanging over them, but the weeping will come. The prophet acts out the crying and howling of the people. He is commanded to smite upon his thigh and clap his hands together in view of the coming terrors. Solemnly, the Lord declares, "I will also smite my hands together, and I will satisfy my fury." Ezekiel 21:17. Hence, we see that Ezekiel demonstrates the feelings of the Lord as well as that of the people. The second part of the sword song. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways that the king of Babylon may come. Both shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Raboth of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. For the king of Babylon, at the departing of the way, at the head of two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright, he consulted with images, he looked in the liver. Ezekiel 21, verses 18 through 21. The first part of the sword song describes the action and tells us the name of the chosen instrument which has been called to use the sharpened and polished death-dealing weapon. It is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He is seen in the vision of the prophet as using divination in deciding which way to go, whether in the direction of Jerusalem and Judah, or Raboth and the Ammonites. He appears to stand at the head of two ways, ready to avenge himself on these two peoples, and waits for a sign as to which road to take. He shook his arrows to and fro is a better translation of the phrase, he made his arrows bright. It was a custom in those heathen countries, and is yet, to use enchantments, sorceries, witchcraft, etc., that they might be guided in their undertakings. The king took two arrows and wrote upon one the name of one city, and upon the other the name of the other city. These were then shaken in the quiver and one drawn out, which was the designated city. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar used images or teraphim, which he consulted and looked in the liver. The meaning of this peculiar phrase is that they killed a sheep and looked at its liver, which they imagined by the different lines or tracings gave them directions as to the way they should go. In this instance, it appeared to direct the king of Babylon according to the will of God. He was the chosen instrument of Jehovah, hence he got the correct leading whether others did or did not. He pulled out the arrow which bore the name Jerusalem, hence the siege of that city began. When the leaders of the Jews heard of Nebuchadnezzar's divination, they branded it as a false sign. They still hoped that all his efforts would fail and the city would not be taken. But the hand of God was guiding all. His prophets had declared the end from the beginning, and so it must be. It was his will to destroy the city by the hand of the king of Babylon, to whom he had given the dominion. Nothing could stay his hand. It is marvelous to see how sure are Jehovah's judgments. Here was Nebuchadnezzar somewhat undecided as to the way he should take, but Jehovah was not undecided. He decided for the king and sent him in a hurry. But the above has much greater significance for us today than that marvelous occurrence. We have here a prophecy that is still future, of which the former event was but a little type or pattern. Nebuchadnezzar figures Christ in many respects. We see it more and more as we study the prophetic books of that time. He was given worldwide dominion by the edict of God. All those rebelling against him, as the Jews did, were guilty of rebellion against God. He was a chosen instrument to show forth the power and sovereignty of God, and he was made to acknowledge it. Daniel 4. Of course, in that experience, he does not figure Christ, but rather the Gentile nations of the end time, who shall be made to own the sovereignty of God in the matter of the rulership of the world, which his own hands have made. They too, as Nebuchadnezzar, will praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Daniel 4, verses 34 through 35. Nebuchadnezzar is a most striking figure of Christ, not only by resemblance, as we have noted, but also by way of contrast. His reign tolled the bell for the dynasty of David. The Jews were set aside and Gentile domination began, which has continued unto this day. Christ's reign will toll the bell for Gentile rule and signal the rise of Jewish dominion for the world. The tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, will be set up again, and David's son and heir will have the throne. All nations were commanded to yield to Nebuchadnezzar when God gave him the kingdoms of the world. Jeremiah 27, verses 6 through 8. Likewise, in the case of Christ, God will insist that all men everywhere shall fall down and worship at his feet, and acknowledge that he is king to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11. In due time, he will appear to assume dictatorship and sovereignty over all nations, and there will be no consulting of amulets of any kind. God's word will decide the moment when Jesus Christ shall rise up to take the throne of empires. In the meantime, another will come in his own name, even as Jesus intimated. John 5:43, the usurping king, the wicked counterfeit of the end time. Ezekiel speaks directly to him in this prophecy, though it is apparently said to Zedekiah, who was holding the place of ruler in Jerusalem in defiance of God and his ruler Nebuchadnezzar. And thou wicked, profane prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity will have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Ezekiel 21, verses 25 through 27. Is that not a marvelous prophecy? There can be no question that the words had a slight fulfillment in the case of Zedekiah, yet it looks far beyond him to the coming wicked king, the usurper of the throne. Note the striking language of the revised version of Ezekiel 21:25. And thou, O deadly, wounded, wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day is come in the time of the iniquity of the end, or punishment or judgment of the end. There can be no mistaking of those words. They refer to the Antichrist, the counterfeit king of the last day. We read of him receiving a deadly wound which is healed, and that astonishing miracle will make all the world to wonder after the beast. Revelation 13:3. The prophecy undoubtedly refers to the time of the great tribulation when the transgressors have come to the full. Daniel 8:23. The translation of verse 26 is also different in the revised version. The word diadem should be mitre, referring to the headdress of the high priest. This too is very suggestive, as though the counterfeit ruler wears both the crown of the king and the mitre of the priest, assuming the offices of Christ as priest and king. The Pope is this counterfeit today. He wears a crown and a mitre. We believe there will be another, though he may not usurp both characters. In fact, there are two men of the end time, the king and false prophet, who appear to fit the picture. However, whether one or two, the fulfillment of the prophecy will come. The overturning times are near. Thrice Jehovah states, I will overturn. Even so will the perplexities of nations continue in the removing of crowns until the Christ has come whose right it is to reign. The saints wait for him to come and catch them up to heaven. The Jews wait for him to gather them home to their heaven in Palestine. The world waits for him to come and bless the earth with his refreshing presence. Then follows a prophecy of judgment upon Ammon. The sword will fall upon these people. This is the last stanza of the Song of the Sword. The chapter ends with judgment, which undoubtedly refers to the last days, but the same words are used, in the time of the iniquity of the end, Ezekiel 21:29, Revised Version. The Ammonites no doubt refer to the religious folks of the last days who claim the name of Christ, but those who will be in league with the Antichrist. We noted in the beginning of chapter 20 that Nebuchadnezzar had some difficulty in determining which city he should first overthrow, Rabbath or Jerusalem. He was directed toward the Jewish capital instead of the Ammonitish one. We believe that the overthrow of Rabbath has its answer in the week of judgment. This is based on the fact that Christ will abase the king of Jerusalem before any other king. He will arise to the help of his Jewish people before he fulfills any of his other purposes. The false king, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will be cast immediately into the lake of fire, and afterwards he will deal with the nations, religious and otherwise, Revelation 19:20. Thus, Jeremiah 25:27 will be fulfilled. Thus saith the Lord, drink ye, and be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send. Judgment of the Bloody City, Ezekiel 22. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the Bloody City? Yes, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come. She maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Ezekiel 22, verses 1 through 4. Before the sword song is actually carried into effect, the city is again shown her wickedness, that she may know why judgment is pronounced against her. She is called the Bloody City on account of all the blood that has been shed in her midst. It was once a faithful city, as Jehovah laments, a city full of judgment and righteousness. But now, alas, she has become a harlot and murderer's lodge within. Prophets and the righteous have been killed in her midst. The Lord Jesus himself so arraigned the city prior to his own rejection and death. The people laid that still greater sin to the charge of Jerusalem after his scathing words of judgment, and actually fulfilled his prophecy. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36. The judgment of Jerusalem after the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus happened within one generation, which is 33 years. Therefore, in the end time, we may look for the same consummation within the same period of time. All the things that are written of the coming of Christ, all the happenings of that crucial time, the judgment of Jerusalem, the nations and the world, and more, all the blessings prophesied for that period will be fulfilled within 33 years. Hence, as we know the beginning of the epoch, the date of the first flurry of World War I in 1914, we need not be ignorant of the time when they will end. 33 years from 1914 brings us to 1947, and this too is one of Ezekiel's dates. It is the answer to the 25th year of his captivity, Ezekiel 40, verse 1. It signaled the 14th year after the city of Jerusalem was smitten. The year 1947 will signal the day of its rising. But to return to our chapter, Jerusalem is called the Bloody City because of the blood that has been shed there. It will be so again. Blood will flow because of their rejection of Christ. The leaders of that day dared to exclaim, his blood be upon us and our children.
and so it has been ever since. They have been as Cain, homeless wanderers among the nations. The wandering Jew can truly be applied to them as individuals and as a nation. According to the accusations of the prophet, or rather the accusations of Jehovah himself, they were guilty of all the sins in the catalog. Therefore, punishment came upon them, and it will come again. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Ezekiel 22, verses 18 through 20. Jerusalem is here likened to the melting pot, the fiery furnace where Jehovah will punish his people. It was there where they rejected and condemned the righteous branch of Jehovah, denied and crucified him. Hence, there they will suffer in the last, the great tribulation, which is soon to fall upon the people. The prophet declares that they will be gathered for that very purpose, which prophecy is being fulfilled today. They are being gathered as wood for the fire. When referring to the chastisement of Jehovah's people, a furnace is for two purposes, refining and destruction. In this message, the thought is of punishment. As a whole, Israel is seen as dross, but there will be a remnant in the midst that will be as the silver, refined by the fire of persecution and tribulation. Malachi 3, verses 1 and 3. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain. Ezekiel 22:23-27. The prophets, priests, and princes, leaders of the people, are arraigned before Jehovah as the curses of the land and city. They were the cause of the corruption of the people. The prophets are the first accused. They were called and set apart as Jehovah's messengers, chosen to stand before him and bear his words to the people. But instead of doing so, they were giving the people a vision of their own heart and not a message out of the mouth of the Lord, saying, The Lord hath said, Ye shall have peace, when there was not peace. Jeremiah 23. Thus they were acting as the destroyers of the people rather than the deliverers. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and begin tape number 4.